wasn't coming on for some reason. I'm sorry. There we go. I invite you to open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be reading from there in just a quick second. Since it is just our people here tonight, we don't have a whole lot of visitors, so allow me to express my appreciation on a much more personal level for the invitation to stand in front of you, to be with you this week, to spread the gospel, to work with you. So far this week, we've had hopefully a good time together, hopefully learning and studying together. This has certainly been, so far at least for me, what we like to call a two-notch meeting. In the food world, that's on your belt. You go up two notches. So it's definitely been that for sure. The hospitality has been fantastic. By the way, I did not put that lesson at the beginning of the week because of that. But the hospitality has been fantastic. It's been very well appreciated. And I'm looking forward to another couple nights we'll have together to study God's Word. Tonight, since we are just kind of our people, we don't have a whole lot of visitors among us, I figure it would be a good night to discuss evangelism. That's certainly something that I think every congregation could work on, no matter if you're fantastic at it or you're not so fantastic on it. I think that's something every congregation can work on, and that's what we're going to be discussing tonight as we look into God's Word and to examine His Word for us. Most of you know probably that I have seven nieces and nephews. I love each of them individually, the oldest of which is Amelia. Amelia is 8 years old right now. She'll be nine, I think, next month. But Amelia, when she was 4 years old, I was over at my oldest brother's house in Rockwall, and we were kind of discussing some things just in his living room, just kind of hanging out. And Amelia came rushing in halfway through the conversation to have this monumental discovery. And Amelia's discovery that she had, I don't think my clicker is working. Amelia's monumental discovery that she had, when she looked at me dead in the eye with eyes just lit up like a Christmas tree, she looked at me and she said, "Uncle Brady, Uncle Brady." And I said, "What?" And she said, "I can jump all the way from my bed to the middle of my room." She was 4 years old when she said this. And I look at her with these wide eyes just lit up like a Christmas tree, just could not be more excited, could not be more happy to tell me that. And I just got wrapped up in the enthusiasm. I just got on the edge of my seat as I listened to her talk about the fact that she could jump all of 3 feet at 4 years old. And after she turned around and went back to her bedroom and me and Russell kept going, I thought to myself, that's not really that big of a deal. I mean, 4 years old, I can jump twice that high or twice that far, and I'm six times her age, so that's not really that impressive to me. But in the moment when she's sitting there talking to me about it, when she's engaged with me, locking eyes, and she's just so enthusiastic about it, you can't help but be wrapped up in what she's talking about. Her enthusiasm naturally just kind of bleeds over towards me. And I think when we discuss evangelism, that's one of the things that we have to keep in mind when we discuss this. When we talk about evangelism, we oftentimes want to make it very robotic. We think, well, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20 teaches us that we need to go out and teach all the world. And so that's what I'm going to do as mechanical Christian number 472. But the idea when we talk about evangelism is not just kind of spreading the gospel just so that we can rank up numbers. The idea is, as I like how one preacher put it, one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. It should be exciting. Evangelism should be enriching. It should be this monumental experience of something that we get to do, where we have this fantastic news and we get to share it. But I think sometimes as we go through our life, we lose that kind of in our own lives. When you look at the church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus was the very first one that Jesus would choose to address. And Revelation chapter 2, starting verse 2, listen to how he characterizes this church. I love the way he says it. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Up until this point, the church at Ephesus sounds pretty awesome. That sounds like a church that we should all probably try to emulate. But look what he says here in verse 4. He says, "This I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." These statements are noteworthy for a lot of reasons. When you look at the way that the church at Ephesus operated, when you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, that's one of the things that Paul loved about this church. The church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 was thanked because of their love, because of their grace, because of their mercy. And now here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, what Jesus is saying is, you have left your first love. Somewhere within that span of time, you have lost what you were all about in the first place. And I know people will debate back and forth and say, well, what does it mean when he says he left his first love? Was it a doctrinal thing? Was it an emotional thing? Regardless, when you look at it, the emphasis still remains that there was something about their core being that they had abandoned in the face of their pursuit of doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity is important. But you can't have the doctrinal purity, the pursuit of that, and leave all the other stuff behind. We quoted Matthew chapter 23:23 earlier in the week when he says, you have tithed mint, anise, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and peace. We need to pursue doctrinal integrity, but never forget what it was that drew us to Christ in the first place. And I think too oftentimes many of us have. And because we lose that thing that gravitated us towards Christ in the first place, our evangelism by proxy begins to suffer. I want everybody to do an exercise with me real quick. I want you to think to yourself, you can close your eyes if you want to, please don't fall asleep or I will call you out. You can close your eyes if you want to, but I want you to think real quick about that moment that you became a Christian. All of us, if you are a Christian right now, all of us probably remember that moment. Mine was actually here. But if you remember that moment, you remember the decision to either walk down the aisle or to make the phone call or whatever the situation was, but you made a decision at some point in your life to put on Christ through the waters of baptism. And for that moment and from then on, that would be the most important decision that you would make. But do you remember what it was like after that? Do you remember as you came up out of the waters of baptism and then you began to go out into the world? Do you remember the happiness that you had? Do you remember the peace that you had that night when you were able to pillow your head knowing that if something happened, your soul, at least for that moment, was secure? Do you remember that point of conversion? Because that's the point that I want to recapture. When you look at Acts, the 10th chapter, I love the story of Cornelius. But when you look at Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius is so enriching to me. Because here you have a man who literally could do whatever he wanted to do. He was a centurion. He was somebody who commanded enormous respect within this area. But when you look at him and his response towards Peter, whenever Peter would show up with the gospel, you see him almost crumbling down with a childlike enthusiasm to what's going on. And in Acts the 10th chapter, starting in verse 23, listen to what he has to say here. We know this story. Most of us are familiar with it. This man receives a vision and says to send for Peter in Joppa. So Peter shows up towards Cornelius' house. Verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together. I'm sorry, I'm in Acts chapter 9. That wasn't nearly as exciting as I thought it was going to be. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 23, rather. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 23, it says, on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and his close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now why would a Roman centurion, somebody who commands enormous respect, enormous authority, bow at the feet of a fisherman who was a Jew, and yet he falls and prostrates himself right before him? Peter, in verse 26, responds accordingly, saying, stand up too, for I too am just a man. Peter understood what his role was in this whole equation. But look at verse 30. It says, Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. For he is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Verse 33. So I sent for you immediately and you have been kind enough to come. Notice the respect there. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. That's a fantastic feat. That Cornelius, this, once again, man who commanded enormous respect, would send for a Jewish fisherman to show up, and not only is Cornelius ready, but Cornelius has gathered all of his friends, all of his family, or whoever is mentioned there in those verses, all those people that are close to him in that room, and they're waiting with bated breath, anxious to hear the gospel of God. Do you know what that feels like? Do I know what that feels like? To be sitting on the edge of your seat, anticipating news that will literally change your life. That's the power of the gospel, my friends. That's what the gospel did to Cornelius, and that's what the gospel is doing to each and every one of us. But over time, do we forget about that? Do we become so robotic in our necessary things that we have to do in Scripture? We make sure we say all the things that we need to be doing as far as church worship, and make sure we do everything according to the authority of God, but then we miss the most important part, our first love. The thing that drew us to Christ in the first place. Do we miss that?
Because I'll tell you one thing, ladies and gentlemen, if we can recapture that, if we can remember what that felt like, that will spur our evangelism, not out of necessity, but out of impulse, where you can't wait to share the good news of Jesus Christ to somebody else. Several years ago, when I was had just moved to Hillside, I think I'd been there for all of maybe a year and a half, and I got all my friends together, which was three of them at the time, because I was relatively new to town. But I gathered all my friends together and I said, we're going to go skydiving. And I had never been skydiving before. I loved skydiving, even though I had never done it at that point. I screamed like a girl the whole way down. You can ask anybody that saw the video or anybody that was there that day. I screamed like a little girl the whole way down. But wouldn't you know it, for the next week, week and a half, 2 weeks, the only thing I could talk about was skydiving. And you know why? Because it was so fun. And it was so enriching, it was such a rush, that it was the only thing I could talk about. Is evangelism like that for you? Is the gospel like that for you? That's what we need to discuss tonight. When you look at evangelism as a whole, I think a lot of people don't do this because of a few very good reasons. I think a lot of us sometimes don't evangelize, first and foremost, because it's just too hard. A lot of us think that we have a certain set of skills, whether it's song leading, whether it's prayer, whether it's preaching, whether it's hospitality, whatever it is. And we begin to think to ourselves that I don't have the skill of evangelism, so I'm not going to go out and do it. And we talked about cultivating the need on Sunday morning when you don't possess that type of talent. But we think to ourselves, I don't possess that skill, so it's just not going to be what I'm going to do today. I'll leave that to somebody else. After all, that's what we pay Kyle the big bucks. Kyle is the one that needs to go out and evangelize because that's his job. I want you to look with me, if you would, in Haggai, the first chapter. Go back to the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, this is after the people have come back from to Jerusalem after their exile. And Haggai is looking around and he's noticing some things that quite frankly aren't right. He's noticing the wall has been repaired, but the temple is what's literally still left in ruins. And he views that as an abomination. And he begins to look at the Jews around him and say, this is not right. You guys are living your own life, but the most important aspect of your religion is sitting there basically decrepit. And in Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 2, listen to what Haggai has to say. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Did you notice that phrase? Because that's going to be a key phrase for this entire section. The time isn't right. It's not my time right now. That's what they were arguing. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. For you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. I love how he keeps going here in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's not registering with these people yet. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. For when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate. While each of you turns to his own house, therefore because of the sky, or because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. What Haggai is arguing towards these people is, you're looking around and you're thinking, I need to build my house. I need to build my farm. I need to build all these different things. But yet God's temple is laying over there desolate. But what Haggai does is take it a step further. He doesn't just say you guys are wrapped up in your house, your physical dwellings. He says you guys are wrapped up in your paneled houses. In other words, instead of just building an abode for yourself, you've put on a hot tub room. Or you've put in a game room off to the side. You've added a second car garage into it. You've added luxuries to your house, while the temple of God is sitting there desolate, neglected, because you're too busy focusing on other things. When we talk about evangelism, this is very much the way we look at it. We tend to think, well, as long as we have scriptural authority for all the things that we do, as long as we are baptized, as long as we pray, all these other things that are important and are necessary, then evangelism will just kind of come later. It's something we'll put on the back burner, we'll take care of it later, because I'm not good at it. And because maybe I'll need to work on it. Maybe I just need to find the right time. Maybe that's the reason. But for whatever reason, it's not getting done. Whether that's because I don't think I'm good at it, or because I just don't have time for it. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a truth that I'm sure all of us understand in this world, and that's that you make time for the things that are important to you.
If something is important to you, if you work 120 hours a week and you're hit with cancer, you're going to make time for that chemo. If you have 150 hours a week of labor, all the things that you have to take care of, and your kid gets hit by a car, you're going to be spending time in the hospital with that kid because that's important to you. Question is evangelism important to us? Do we make time for it? Or do we say, as the people in Haggai did, it's just not the right time. For whatever reason, I'm just not feeling it right now. I think when we do that, we misprioritize the things that God says are crucially important. And when Jesus said that, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, he didn't call that the great suggestion. He called that the great commission. That's something you and I are supposed to be doing. Are we making time for it? I think other reason we don't necessarily evangelize the way that we should do is because, quite honestly, we're way too focused on maintaining. We're way too focused on making sure that all the fish in the bowl stay happy. And I think elders can be prone to this, but all of us can be prone to this. That we're way too obsessed with making sure that every single person is happy, that we never once think to ourselves, what else can I be doing? What more can I be doing? Am I stretching my talents to the utmost of what God would want me to do? In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we read the later part of this chapter on Sunday, but I want to look at earlier sections in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the talent is a fantastic expression of this. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 19. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 19. Parable of the talents picks up there in verse 14, but the gist of the parable up until this point is a master gives three different slaves different amounts of talents. And now that he's returned, he's calling them to task on it. And this is where it picks up in verse 19. He says, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" That's a good slave. Verse 22. "And also the one who had received the two talents came to him and said, 'Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" I think there's something to be said for the one who was given five, got five more. The one who was given two, got two more. There's a sense of equality, not being asked to do more than you're capable of. Verse 24, look at this. "The one also who had received the one talent came up and said to him," and I love what he says here. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid." What did he do with it, knowing this? "I was afraid." I'm sorry, I was looking at the next section. "I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest.' Verse 28, 'Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents.'" Notice what he's talking about in this passage. What the master is not upset about. The master is not upset about the fact that this third slave lost the talent. That's not what he's upset about. What he's upset about in Matthew chapter 25 is that this slave didn't even try. He didn't even put forth any effort. And in knowing how hard the master was, took that talent, went and dug it in the ground just so he could preserve what was the master's already. And when that master came back, surely he thought to himself, "Well, I at least didn't lose it. I at least didn't waste it. So here you have what is yours." But that wasn't enough for the master. Because when he was given back that one talent back to him, he looked at him and said, "You should have at the very least, put in the bank so that it would have gotten something. But instead you hid in the ground and you didn't even use it." And notice the verbiage that the master uses in response to that type of attitude. "You wicked and lazy slave." Question: am I that wicked and lazy slave? Am I the person who looks up at God and says, "Well, I'm terrified that I'll fail. I'm terrified that I won't be profitable. I'm terrified that I'll make a fool of myself or that I'll make a mockery of God. And so in order to preclude all that, I think what God would want me to do is to just not do anything with it." And so instead of taking all those risks, I'm just going to hide. I'm going to come to services every Sunday. I'm going to come to services every Wednesday. I'm going to give him back the body, the gifts, the talents that I've been given. Surely he'll be happy with that. It's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day that will look up at God and say, I didn't do anything with your talents, but at least I didn't waste them. And God's going to look back at that person and say, you wicked and lazy slave, you should have at least tried. Always remember, God never asks us to do something that is too hard for us to do, but he does always ask us to try. He always asks us to put forth our best effort. When you look at the two examples in Scripture that are most commonly, I think, used as different sides of the spectrum when it comes to evangelism, more or less. On the one side, you have Peter in Acts chapter 2 with this enormous, enormous success with 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And then on the opposite side of the spectrum, you know who you have? Poor little Noah, who spent, from what I can tell, 100 years preaching about the judgment that was to come. And you know who got on that ark with him? 8 people, his family. And we don't even know if they wanted to go. But yet, who in their right mind would look at Noah in contrast to Peter and say that Noah was a failure? Nobody would. You know why? Because Noah actually tried. Noah actually did something about that. When we talk about evangelism, that's what we have to do. I think part of why we don't evangelize is because it's too hard, because we're too busy maintaining. We don't want to put ourselves out there. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not going to be enough for God. And when we go teach people, when we go talk to people, we need to talk to people with the grace that God gives us. That's why it's called the gospel. We need to make it personal for them. Too many times, at least in my own life, and you've probably seen many more like this, we've seen evangelistic approaches that were very robotic. We have a quota. We want to hit 4 souls this year. We want to have 15 baptisms or whatever it is. That's our goal that we've set for ourselves. And so whatever it is we're going to do, we're going to go out and get those people. Ladies and gentlemen, evangelism has to be personal. It has to come from a place inside of you. It has to come from a place inside of me that says, I can't wait to share the gospel with other people. So how do we put the personal back in personal evangelism? When we really get down to it, ladies and gentlemen, we're asking people to make a life-altering decision. And in my opinion, and that's all it is, you can't do that with flip charts. Flip charts can be a fantastic aid. PowerPoint's a fantastic aid. All these things are fantastic aids. But they have to be convinced that it matters to you. Because if evangelism and gospel doesn't matter to you, it won't matter to the person you're talking to. How do we make evangelism personal? First and foremost, I think we have to start where they are. We have to start where the person is that we're talking to. Too many times whenever we're talking to people, we want to think to ourselves, well, I have to get them from point A to point C, and C is always baptism. And I have to get them from point A to point C as fast as possible. And wherever they're at, I have to redirect them. I have to get their mind and focus on baptism, because that's the only thing that matters. For most people in the world, baptism isn't the first thing on their mind. But you know what probably is? Prayer. For most people, probably discipleship is. For most people, probably obedience is, or some kind of personal relationship. That's the denominational catchword in today's world, isn't it? A personal relationship with Jesus. That's what they're after. And so instead of redirecting their mind towards baptism, focus in on what they want to talk about and give them scriptural evidences for what they are interested in. If they want to talk about prayer, talk about prayer with them. But talk about it in a biblical sense. If they want to talk about discipleship, talk about it with them in a biblical sense. They want to talk about that personal relationship with Jesus, talk about the richness that comes with that in a biblical sense. But start where they are. The perfect example of this is in Acts the 8th chapter. Flip over there with me if you would. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is told to go off into the wilderness. He's actually transported there. I would have loved to have been there to see Philip just kind of poof out of thin air. But in Acts the 8th chapter, starting in verse 27, it says, Philip got up and went. I'm sorry, he actually poofed away from there. That was a very poor discussion of that. Acts chapter 8, starting verse 27, he got up and went out there. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And what he was reading was pretty heady stuff. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up, and not instead of just pole vaulting his way into the chariot, he ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said to them, based on what he had heard, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and then sit with him. Now the passage, of Scripture which he was reading was this, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so it does not open its mouth. And humiliation, his judgment, was taken away. Who will relate his generations, for his life is removed from the earth? That's pretty heavy stuff. But in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said to him, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth and said, don't worry about that, because what I want to talk to you about is the good news that I've heard it, and I'm going to tell it to you from the script that I memorized. Oh, I'm sorry. Was that not in there? It says, then Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. From that scripture. From Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. Philip did not at any point say, you know what, I see you reading there Isaiah 53, but I would love to talk to you about something polar opposite of that. He started where the eunuch was, and from that point, preached Jesus to him. Now, sometimes, as I'm sure your experiences are very similar to mine, be walking through Starbucks or whatever it is, the coffee shop that you have in town. Ours is the Texan Cafe. It's fantastic. You should try it out sometime. But several times we walk through these coffee shops and we think to ourselves, or we see somebody reading the Bible and we think to ourselves, that's a great opportunity for me to evangelize. That's a great opportunity because here this guy is sitting there opening his Bible, reading there, having his $12 mocha. And so obviously I can just kind of shimmy up there and I can sit there and talk to him about the gospel. You know what an excellent first word is to that? What you're reading? What are you studying there? What is it that you're looking at? You know what a horrible, horrible opening word is? Hey, focus in on me. I would love to tell you about what I think the gospel says. That's a horrible, horrible opening line. If somebody is sitting there opening the Bible, it doesn't get much more open than that. Look at wherever they're at, whether it's Habakkuk or wherever it's 2 Corinthians or wherever it is, and start where they are. And I guarantee you, you'll have an open ear ready to listen to whatever it is that you would like to teach them from the Scriptures. I fear too many times we think that the only opportunities for evangelism are inside the four walls of a church building, when in reality, far more conversions happen over the course of a dinner conversation, over the course of sitting in line at a United supermarket while somebody is buying gum that you hate, but you can't help but resist the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. And they come at the weirdest times. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Here's a question. How can you give a defense for the hope that is in you if you don't have a hope that is in you? If it's not real to you, why are you going to give a defense for it? Always be ready, because you never know when those opportunities are going to pop up. We oftentimes talk about how evangelism is passed from person to person. We think to ourselves, well, evangelism has to be a very technical thing. We have to get them in this building, with this book, with this time period. And that's the only way that evangelism is going to happen. It's not the only way evangelism is going to happen. As a matter of fact, I would say those opportunities are few and far between. They're oftentimes in the opportunities that we never think twice about. Sitting there at that dinner table. Sitting there at Starbucks having your $12 mocha, when a Bible study group from First Baptist Church walks in and sits there talking about things that you know they need to be corrected on. And so you squeegee your way in there and you say, hey, can I sit with you guys for a little bit and talk with y'all? That's a perfect opportunity. What we realize oftentimes is that evangelism is not passed through mechanical means. It's passed through relationships. It's passed by knowing somebody and having a relationship with that person in the first place. Right after I moved to Greenville, there was a preacher that was there. He was several years, well, actually, he was very much older than I was. I'm going to be very careful how I coined that. Passed away not too long ago. He was a great, fantastic man, preacher of the gospel for many years. And he had early onset Alzheimer's by the time that I arrived in Greenville, but he always told me something that I'll never forget. He actually told me it several times throughout the course of our conversation. He always said to me, Brady, you can't win their soul until you win their heart. And I think it's spot on. We talk about the evangelism. It flows best when it flows through relationships. In Acts the 5th chapter in verse 42, when you're talking about the synagogues, it says that the apostles taught from house to house. That was evangelism. But you know where that same exact phrase is used? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, when Paul talks about how gossip spreads from house to house. Isn't it ironic that the gospel spreads in the exact same way that gossip is? You have one person saying, man, I heard this most fantastic piece of juicy information about Kevin Aarons that is just going to blow your top. You will not believe it. I love picking on Kevin, by the way. I have this fantastic piece of juicy information. I can't wait for you to hear it. And so you go knock down the door. You say, well, once you hear this, you call all the people on the phone. You text everybody you can think of and say, you will not believe what I heard about Kevin Aarons. That's the same way the gospel spreads. When you hear the gospel for the first time, you think to yourself, I cannot wait to share this with other people because it's so amazing. And you text and you call and you say, have you heard about Jesus Christ? It's infectious. And it passes through relationships. Always remember when we're talking to people, start where they are. Start what they're excited about and go from there. That's how evangelism follows. We also need to remember, and this is probably going to be one of the more controversial things, but really stay with me on this and listen to what I have to say. Don't fight a quote-unquote Church of Christ battle. Please listen to what I'm saying at this point. Too often times whenever we want to talk to people about the gospel, what do we want to do? We want to debunk John Wesley. We want to debunk John Calvin. We want to say, you know what? You know why the Methodist Church is wrong? Because of X, Y, and Z. And I do believe that the Methodist Church is wrong on a number of levels. But too often times it turns into this my church can beat up your church kind of scenario when the only thing that really matters, and focus in on this, the only thing that really matters is truth. That's the only thing that matters. And when we begin to turn it into Methodist versus Church of Christ, and I'm not by any means saying the Church of Christ is a denomination, please do not misunderstand me. But when we begin to turn it into Methodist versus Baptist versus Charismatic versus Pentecostal, it splinters the gospel and it becomes about dogma rather than truth. Truth always seeks to justify itself. And if we stop with the common denominator and say, I don't care what your church believes, I don't care what your church believes, I care with what the gospel says, then that's the quickest way to get those people to Jesus Christ. In John the 17th chapter, whenever Jesus is discussing this with his, or he's praying towards God, he has this to say in John 17 that I love. John chapter 17, starting in verse 13. This fantastic prayer, I actually would call this the Lord's Prayer. The other one in Matthew chapter 5 is, in my opinion, the model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer because it reveals the heart of Jesus. And in John chapter 17, listen to what he has to say here in verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, where's the delineation, Jesus? Where's the world and not of the world? Where's that difference? Verse 17, sanctify them, set apart, make them holy in the truth, for thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth, not in dogma, not in creed. And a lot of people will say, well, in order to evangelize, what I have to do is turn them to my way of thinking. That's wrong. What we have to do when we evangelize them is turn them to God's way of thinking. Please focus in on that. A true heart that's converted is not going to necessarily say, or is not always going to say, I need to find a Church of Christ. A true heart is going to say, I need to find people that are doing what the Bible says. And that's what we're trying to do. That's all we're trying to do, is to do what the Bible says. And a heart that is truly converted will seek out people of that same mind, will logically follow themselves right into our laps. Don't try to fight this, my church can beat up your church, and get caught up in stigmas or caught up in biases. Bring them back to the truth, because that's the only thing that truly matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, whenever Paul is talking to a very, very, very carnal church, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. I was with you in weakness, and I was with you in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Did you follow verse 5? That your salvation would not rest on the words of men, but on the power of God. Here's a question. When we convert people, what are we converting them to? Are we converting them to my fantastic speaking ability as an individual, as Christian X? Or am I converting them to the truth? Because we can get people in these doors all day long, but unless they're actually converted to the truth, then nothing else matters, ladies and gentlemen. We can fill this building up 10 times over, but if it's filled with empty souls, then none of it matters. We need to point them to the truth. That's what matters. And finally, as we wrap this up very quickly, we need to keep in mind very quickly, we need to stress obedience.
There's an old, seems like a tendency, it seems like in churches and social media, in my opinion, is just continually prolonging this. But there's a temptation whenever you see somebody on Facebook saying, we had 5 baptisms today, which I have seen. That's a fantastic number. And that's great for them. But what's the natural response that we sometimes have? Well, they had 5 people. So we need to find 6 and we need to get them in the water ASAP because we need to beat those people. And begin, before we even go very much farther, we begin to become obsessed with numbers. We begin to become obsessed with how many people we can dunk in the water, and that's the end of the story. But what happens to that soul after that? Everybody has a soul. So what happens after we give them just the minimal amount of information, we throw them in the water, and then we leave them to the wolves? That person is very, very weak. And that person needs help. Instead of stressing baptism, which needs to be stressed and is necessary for salvation, stress obedience. Because the person that understands that obedience is necessary, baptism will come second nature. When you look at Acts chapter 8, once again, whenever you look at the eunuch that's sitting there, at no point did it ever say that Philip preached baptism to him. It says that he preached Jesus to him. But when they went on down the road, what happened later? It said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? It makes common sense. I want to do this. And so when we begin to stress instead of baptism, we begin to stress obedience, then everything else will logically follow. Emil Brunner was a Swiss theologian in the 19th century, and I love what he had to say. And I don't agree with everything he had to say, but I love what he had to say on this point. He said, it is characteristic of the thinking of our time that the problem of guilt and forgiveness has been pushed into the background and seems to disappear more and more. Modern thought is impersonal. There are even today a great many people who understand that man needs salvation, but there are very few who are convinced that he needs forgiveness and redemption. Sin is understood as imperfection, sensuality, worldliness, but not as guilt. We talked about that at length last night, about the need for the person that is coming to Jesus to have a broken and contrite heart as they look at their spiritual situation. And I guarantee you, the broken and contrite heart that looks at their spiritual situation, that sees sin and sees Jesus as the remedy for that sin. Baptism comes along the way. It comes second nature to those people. Is it important? Absolutely. But instead of dropping them off 30% of the way, stress a lifelong obedience that includes doctrine, that includes the gospel, that includes the Bible, that includes what God has to say to each and every one of us. And that's how we'll turn somebody from just somebody that's dunked in the water to a true disciple, God-fearing person of Christ. That's what's important, ladies and gentlemen. I have a challenge for each and every one of us tonight. We have, I think I noticed on the board before we started, I think I noticed that there were about 130 people in this auditorium. At least on Sunday, I would imagine, for our purposes tonight, that's the number we're going to use. So I have a challenge for each and every person here tonight, and that includes whether you're 900 years old or 9 years old, whatever your situation is, I have a challenge for you. I want you throughout the course of this next year, by this point next year, to make it your goal, even if you're awful at evangelism or you're fantastic in your own mind at evangelism, I want you to make it your goal to talk and hopefully convert one person to Jesus this year. I tend to think that we look at all of these evangelism and we think we have to convert more people, we have to bring more people to Christ, and we do, but it starts with the individual. It starts with me making the conscious decision to say, I'm going to make it important in my life, and I'm going to talk to that person that I've been avoiding for years about Jesus. And then it moves to Lance. And then it moves to Charles Kelly. And then it moves to Jerry Benson, then it moves to Ashley. Each one of us looking at our situation and thinking, I'm going to make it my goal, my responsibility, because it's important to God, my responsibility to bring one person to Christ this year. And you know what? You may not. But you know what will happen at the end of that year? At least you'll have tried. And at least whenever you look back at God in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents, you'll be able to look at him and say, I did as much as I could. I may not have accomplished much in a physical sense, but I gave it 110%. Do you think God will be pleased with that? Do you think God will love that? That's my challenge for this church. That's my challenge for everybody every time I ever go and preach this lesson anywhere, is to always make it personal to yourself. But if you're here tonight, for some reason you haven't obeyed the gospel, maybe this lesson wasn't necessarily for you. But hopefully throughout the course of this lesson, you've seen how important it is, and at least me, and by the number here tonight, you've seen how important it is in the lives of countless other people. And you'll begin to think to yourself, because it's important to 130 people, maybe it's worth investigating for myself.
I would encourage you to look to Jesus, look to the only person who can purify your soul, and make him your Savior, and make him your Savior tonight, as we stand and as we sing.